Open your Bible, please, to the book of Exodus and chapter 25. I'd like to read from verse 10 through, I'll just read the whole thing. Verse 10 through verse 22, just to get a setting for us. I'm reading out of New American Standard. And they shall construct an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, 1.5 cubits high. You shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out. You shall overlay it and make a gold molding around it. That's a little crown-like edging here on the chart. Cast 4 gold rings for it, fasten them on its 4 feet. 2 rings shall be on one side, 2 rings on the other side. Make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You can see them here on the chart right there, a way that they were able to transport this box. Put the poles in the rings to carry them. The poles shall remain in there and shall not be removed from it. We'll come back on that. You shall put into the ark of the testimony what I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide. You shall take 2 cherubim of gold and make them of hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end, 1 cherub at the other end. You shall make a cherubim of 1 piece with the mercy seat at its 2 ends. The cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat, and you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. In the ark you shall put the testimony which I shall give you. And there I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. And we'll stop there. Now, before anything was made that we call the tabernacle, before any of the outward accoutrements were made, before the brazen altar, before the laver, the fence, any of these things, Moses was first instructed that he himself with his hand should make this Ark of the Covenant. Pardon me, I am going to sneeze. Isn't that tacky? Thank you. And then after that, the rest of the tabernacle was made by the hands of skilled artisans, male and female, who were given special abilities in order to construct this most beautiful of tents and portable buildings. But this one piece, the Ark of the Covenant, was constructed by the hands of Moses himself. As I've said before, we always build a building, we always look at things from the outside inward, but God always starts at the heart of something, and then all things emanate from that. The first piece of furniture within this whole tabernacle was the Ark of the Covenant, and it was, in fact, the beating heart of this nation of Israel. Without this ark, there was no purpose in all of their existence. And so all things had relationship to this Ark of the Covenant, around which was built this Holy of Holies. This was housed in this room that was totally cubed. It was housed behind the beautiful veil, which before it sat the little golden altar of incense we spoke about last week, within this first room in which the priest came to minister, before the golden candlestick, before the table of showbread. Outward in the open air, there was the laver, the great wash basin. There was the great brazen altar, all surrounded by the fence that spoke of the Lord Jesus. But this Ark of the Covenant was itself the thumping, beating heart of the entire nation. All of the outward things concerning the tabernacle in the wilderness spoke of the work of Jesus, of who he is and of his work. But this Ark of the Covenant, this beating heart of the entire nation, speaks to us of who Jesus is now. Not necessarily of what he did in the past, but of who he is now. And from that, we get all the other lessons in what he has done, all the other pictures of redemption, of the work that he has finished for us, of the resulting fellowship that we have with him by way of the Holy Spirit. But this Ark of the Covenant speaks to us of the risen, enthroned Lord Jesus Christ. It was the heart of the nation. It speaks to us of Jesus as he is shown to us in Revelation in chapter 1, where you have that beautiful, very stylized picture of Jesus. He who is a voice, the sound of many waters. He before whom John, his very closest friend, fell at his feet as a dead man. This one who is seen, who has eyes that burn like coals and feet like burnished brass, all of that very stylized picture of Jesus is who Jesus is now. And in both of these pictures, the Ark of the Covenant and Jesus in the resurrected vision of John on Isle Patmos is not the one that we saw who walked the dusty shores of Galilee and who was a hail fellow well met among his compadres and the disciples who sat down and put his arm around. This was not Jesus as he was among us when he came incarnated in the body of the womb of Mary. This is the resurrected, living, enthroned God of the universe, the unbeginning God of creation, who has himself taken and participated within what he has created, his own creation, and taken that back into glory with him. This is Lord God of the ages, who sits at the center of the universe, enthroned above all that is, the one who we worship, the one who existed before time and shall ever be, the one who encompasses all things within himself. That's the Lord that we worship. And we are very prone to, in our day and age, have great emphasis on his humanity, which is not out of place, by the way. But it must be balanced with the knowledge that this is the uncreated Lord. Even his enemies called him Jesus. Yeah, that was the name that even his enemies know him by. Even the demons tremble at the name Jesus. But the name that he has been given, because he has twice over-earned it as creator and as redeemer, is the name Lord. And we're going to look at that part of the tabernacle that spoke of him as he is today. And therefore, first thing I want to mention is that it was surrounded with a crown. We'll come back to that. This beautiful edging or a little fencing or a crown around it. He is today the Lord God. Now, we sang in my church this beautiful song, Crown Him with Many Crowns. I was listening to it recently on a CD in the car, which is a beautiful, beautiful song. Crown Him with Many Crowns. But my dears, we don't crown him. He has been crowned. He was crowned Lord of Lords and King of Kings. That is, Lord over all who were lording and King over all who was kinging. Not that he was not Lord before, but now he is crowned Lord of Lords and King of Kings as the God-man, perfectly joined deity and humanity, before at whose feet all will bow. And we need to remember that. In our tenderness because of his humanity, do not forget this one. Let me emphasize that John, in the book of the Revelation, who knew him intimately, who says we have touched and handled the word of life, the one who was the most sensitive to Jesus, the one who was actually the closest to him, when he saw him resurrected, Lord of Lords, King of, he fainted dead away at the very sight. How much more should you and I be aware that this is the Lord? There is a tendency to bandy about the name Jesus. And I understand that. It's such a joy and a delight to realize that this one is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. It's a thrill to know he is truly human as we are human. But never forget, this one is our Creator. This is the one who is Lord God of all. With our acknowledgement or without it, we bring nothing to him, nor do we take anything away. He is himself Lord of Lords. And this box that we're going to see is a stylized picture of those truths. Now, very briefly, this was a box about 4 feet by 2.5 feet by 2.5 feet. Wasn't all that big. It was made of the acacia wood we've spoken of before, which was a wood that readily grew in the desert. It was available material, and it was a wood that had a few singular significance. I don't know if I've mentioned this on other tapes, but I'll repeat it very quickly. The acacia wood was a wood that was near indestructible. In fact, when the Greeks translated the Old Testament and in what's known as the Septuagint, they didn't have a word for acacia, and so they translated it, and so it is in the Old Testament translations even today as incorruptible wood. Wood that never decays, which is interesting because the psalmist speaks of Jesus and speaks of him and says, a body thou hast prepared me, and thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to see corruption. You'll read those in the Psalms. The one who is himself had a body prepared for him, but one whose body was resurrected. The acacia wood also had a few little singular characteristics about it, in that once it was pierced, now the living tree, once the bark of it was pierced, it oozed at, during the night when the air was as moist as it's going to be in the desert, it oozed a sap, kind of like formed like little tears, and you've seen pine trees with a little oozing sap, and these little tears of sap were highly prized for their medicinal qualities, and they were used as a soothing lotion or a healing balm. Another beautiful picture of Jesus. Not only is he a root out of dry ground, as Isaiah calls him, grew up and this tree came out of the desert, and Jesus came out of the desert of the fall of human nature. And there's no such thing as a root in dry ground. That doesn't exist. Roots in dry ground die. But this one had life in himself. This tree that is a picture of Jesus, he is the source of life himself. And so he who is the source of life walked among us who were dead in trespasses and sin. All these beautiful pictures of Jesus. And in his death, stylized picture in Revelation said, is the healing of the nations. He is, as the Old Testament says, the desire of nations. By his stripes, says the prophet, we are healed. Truly, in his death, then in his piercing, comes forth the healing for all of the fall of mankind, the separation of mankind, and he bore that in his own self by virtue of the very piercing of the wrath of God on our behalf for sin. One of the other things that's interesting about this tree is that it had great spiky thorns on it. It was very unapproachable because of the spikiness of its thorns. You handle it carefully. And, of course, that immediately reminds us of Jesus, who was crowned with a crown of thorns. And remember that thorns were one of the first evidences of the result of the curse, the fall of Adam in the Garden of Eden. The earth, says the scripture, brought forth thistles and weeds and thorns. And so there's some growths that we've never seen as there were originally because they were transformed by the fall into thorns. And so as an evidence of the curse that Adam brought on the earth, Jesus was crowned with a plaited circlet of thorns, and those great thorns dug down into the skin that were pushed down on his head, and the thorns dug down into his skin, and there they sat. You know how it hurts when you get a splinter, a little tiny splinter. Those great spikes were pushed into his head, and that's what he wore through all of that time of the crucifixion. All of those beautiful pictures of Jesus. And, of course, the wood that the box, the ark was made out of, gave the box dimensions. It was covered over with solid gold, beaten gold that was conformed to the size and the shape, but the wood gave it shape. Jesus, we said, is God in coveralls. It is humanity that allows us to get an idea of what God is like. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so this box of wood, overladen with gold, pure gold, realized that wood is something that grows up out of a cursed earth, but gold is something that was created within the earth by God himself. And so a beautiful picture of the joining of the humanity and the deity that is Jesus Christ, the Lord of all. This box was made and placed in order that it might contain something. Now, there are three arks spoken of in the scriptures. There was, number one, the ark of Noah. There was, secondly, the ark of Moses. And third, the ark of the covenant. And all three of those arks speak of preservation. Mrs. Noah, the three boys and their wives, and representative beasts of the earth were preserved inside the ark that Noah was commanded to build. And the judgment of God fell on the outside of that ark. And within, they were safe and cared for by God himself. The ark that is spoken of Moses is where his mother made a little ark, a little boat, a little preserver, and within that she placed this little child. And so he was placed within the judgment that Pharaoh called upon all of the baby boys of Israel to face. All the mothers were to throw their babies into the Nile River, which was a god that the Egyptians worshipped, and within that river there were crocodiles that ate up the babies. So in effect, the Israelites were commanded to sacrifice the flower of their nation to the gods of Egypt. And Moses' mother, she finally, after hiding him for a while and he got too rambunctious and she couldn't keep it up, she obeyed the Pharaoh finally, but she did it in a way that provided preservation for her child. And she made that little ark waterproof and put a blanket in it and put him in it and put him into the Nile River. And out of the Nile River, the daughter of Pharaoh, of course, brought him out and raised him up in her own household. So he was preserved. The deliverer was preserved. The whole human race walked into the ark, the boat that Noah built, and was preserved, because within that, those eight people resided in their DNA, the coming seed of the woman that had been promised to Eve in the Garden of Eden. And in the body of Moses, there was preserved a nation within whom, in that national DNA, Messiah rode, and they were preserved and protected. And this was the delivering one, the one who was sent to bring them out of Egypt. Now, in this last one, the third ark, the Ark of the Covenant, in this lay tokens of God's promises to this nation, Israel. Remember, the nation of Israel has been chosen out of all nations of the earth, not because they're bigger, better, more holy, and none of those things, simply because in them God has chosen to preserve that seed of the woman that he promised to Eve in the Garden of Eden was going to come and deliver us out of the conditions that Adam brought us to. And this nation is special for one reason only. That is that they bear Messiah in their national womb. They aren't special to God for any other reason. In fact, they were not a nice group of folk. I mean, they really did not have all that great a personality. They were constantly being lured into idolatry in spite of and in the face of all the revelation that God had given them, that he had given to no other nation on earth. But they were special, and God treated them specially for no other reason than the fact that within them was born the seed of the woman. And when they fulfilled their appointed task and Messiah was birthed through the Virgin Mary, then that nation ceased in their specialness. No more special than any other nation. But along the way, they had forgotten that they had an appointed task and thought that they were special simply because they were they. And so when Messiah did come, because he did not fulfill their requirements, they didn't even recognize that he was there. Have a care. I'm always aware of the fact that if the Lord chooses fit to manifest and make us aware of himself, I want to be careful. I haven't already decided how he'll do it, lest when he does it, I don't even know it's happening. And that's a freebie. So this ark was going to contain not only a revelation of who God is now, who the Lord Jesus is now, but it contained at that time tokens of God's covenant promise. Now, you remember what a covenant is. A covenant is an agreement between two participating parties, and that it is an unbreakable agreement. Usually it's an agreement between two parties who have something to contribute on each side. But in this case, this is an imposed covenant where only one of the parties has anything to contribute. God makes a covenant with man. Now, when man makes a covenant with another man, you know, we both bring something to the table. But when you make a covenant with God, you don't bring anything to the table. What do you have? You are his, and anything you have is his. So God has imposed this covenant. He says, I'm going to do this. I'm going to send a deliverer, he says to Eve in the Garden of Eden. And then he proceeds to show how desperately we need the promise that he has given. He's going to send a deliverer. And he says, and I will do thus and thus and thus. And in order to educate you that how badly you need me to do this, you who think you are as God, I will give you certain tokens of my promise. And everything that we know about Jesus in the New Testament is based on this box, what he reveals to us about himself there. Now, the box was made, covered, out of acacia wood, covered with gold, and it was particular in that it had the rings on it, like the other pieces of furniture. It had staves or poles through it that were also made of acacia wood and also covered with gold. And the rings stayed there all the time so that any time you could pick it up and move. Now, when the nation camped, and the nation's campground was estimated to probably be around 12 miles across, this tabernacle was right in the center of the nation, and they camped around it in their assigned places. And when it was time to move, they would pick this box up, and it was covered with certain cloths and certain coverings that were appropriate. You can read about that in Exodus and in Numbers. And those coverings were put upon them, and then the nation began to move, and the box led the nation. It was placed on the shoulders of sanctified, that is specially appointed Levites or priests, and that box moved. Now, when Moses built this box and it was all finished, the reason we know it was over is because when he finished the box, when the tabernacle was finished, everything was set up, Moses cut together the first sacrifice, laid it on the great altar in the outward courtyard. When that was done, they just sat there. That was it. Well, that's all the instructions they had. There was nothing else to be done. And then suddenly there appeared over this Ark of the Covenant the great cloud that we call the Shekinah, which means the effervescent, visible evidence of the presence of the invisible God. I don't know how you used to say it. Whatever it was like a cloud during the day. And it was like fire, a cloud of fire at night. And according to the scriptures, and particularly when we look in other books, we discover that it was a great mushroom-shaped cloud, much like an atomic cloud. And it hovered over that 12-mile encampment of the people. And many times they would camp at one spot for as many as 9 months to several years. And as long as the cloud stayed stationary, then the people stayed there. When it was time to move, they would notice that the cloud picked up and started to move off. Underneath that cloud, they were provided for. Outside that cloud, there was all the horrors that would be found in a wild and a desolate desert. But under there, they were provided for. By day, it was like a cloud. It shadowed them from the fierce sun. By night, it was like a cloud of fire. It protected them when the temperatures dropped below freezing. Under the cloud, they were all present. God came and dwelt among his people. And they came up under him like a bunch of baby chickens will get up under the wing of a mama hen. And the Lord said, I've taken care of you like a mama chicken. And remember when Jesus stood over the brow of the hill and he looked out over the whole city of Jerusalem, he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets and dost kill those that I've sent to you, how often I have wanted to gather you together like a mama chicken gathers her babies, but you would not let me. Remember that? That refers back, and he was speaking about that cloud. In the wilderness, he covered them with his presence of this great glory. Now, inside the walls of the tabernacle, there was natural light. You didn't have to have any particular revelation to see what was going out there. That's where we have the picture of the burning altar. We have the picture of the laver. It speaks of the word, the altar that speaks of the cross. When you went inside the building, the only light you had was what came from that candlestick, which pictures to us the presence of the Holy Spirit and the revelation of that. But inside this back room, which was an exact cube, there was no created light at all. There was nothing but the effervescent glory of God. Now, you remember when Moses went up on the mountain and he got the Ten Commandments? When he came back down, remember that the people were scared of him? I said he had a God burn. You know, he didn't have a sunburn. He glowed with the presence of whom he had been with, and he had to put a sack on his head so the people wouldn't get so scared. And that was the only light that there was in there, was this uncreated light, which is the evidence of God. Our God is God is light. Our God is a consuming fire. All those are pictures of him. That was the only light provided. Now, this box, and by the way, getting back to that, when Moses laid that first sacrifice there, fire came out from among, from the top of that box. Nobody started that fire. fire came out, much like a fire thrower. What is it called? You know, that sort of thing. It came out and lit the sacrifice, and they tended that fire those 40 years. In fact, they tended that fire for them own. The fire never went out. And it was from that fire that they lit the little sacrifice, which speaks of our glorying and praising God and worship. It was a coal that had been burned from where the fire of the sacrifice had been fully consumed, which is a picture of Jesus suffering under the wrath of God, that lit the worship. So our worship is based solely on the finished work of Jesus Christ and what he has done. All those pictures of how we function today in the knowledge of Jesus. Back here with that box, it was there, it traveled with them. Once a year, Aaron, the high priest, would go inside that Holy of Holies with blood in his hands, and he would sprinkle blood on that box 7 times, and then he would sprinkle blood in the front of that box, and then he would come out, and once a year, he presented blood that spoke of the fact that one was going to come who would finally deal with sin, and that was a picture of it. God gave them the sacrifice in order that they might have one more year of his love and benign favor, and it, I've said before, it's like salvation on the layaway plan. One more year, one more year. But sin never was fully dealt with, and there was an awareness of that, but awareness of the great glory that God would one more time allow us to walk before him in covenant fellowship. Now, the box that was made of the everlasting wood, acacia wood, covered over with gold, had a lid on it. And the lid was made of one solid piece of gold, and it perfectly covered the top of the box. This great one piece of stock, can you imagine the wealth involved and the great worth of it? There took Moses was instructed to take that one great big lump, huge boulder of gold and hammer out a lid for that box. And from each end of that square that he would, rectangle, he would hammer out of that one lump of gold, he was to fashion and form two angelic beings that we only know is designated as cherubim. An angelic or a uncreated being. And this being was to have great wings on it. And the wings were to stretch out so many feet, and the wings were to come almost to where they touched each other. And the being that was formed at each end of that great flat piece of gold was to have a face that was to be looking down on the top of the box. Now, what you see here is we've got a solid lid, and out of the solid lid there's also formed these two angelic beings with great wings that really, and this doesn't fully depict it as it actually was, they were more, wings were more stretched out from what some of the illustrations suggested by the text are, and those wings swept out and covered so that they made a hovering over, much the picture of a hen hovering over a nest, hatching out her young. That's the picture that's given. Well, I can't seem to come up with my little picture that I had, but the wings would go out rather than lean inward, and so much for that. It would go out like this, like wings going out perpendicular or horizontally from the side. So here we have this box, and it's got a lid, and the lid's made out of made into three parts. It's got the bottom part, which is the lid flat part, and then it's got out of these two cherubim, these two angelic beings, who've got great big wings that are stretched out like a mother hovering over her young, with their faces looking down toward the top of the box. Now, it's important to realize that because lid and those angels were made out of one solid piece of gold. So much for that for right now. Inside the box, there were three articles. And those three articles speak to us of the very person of God himself. The first article that was there was the second set of 10 commandments, the 2 tablets upon which the finger of God, Nehemiah identifies as the Holy Spirit, wrote the 10 living words, which are themselves a thumbnail sketch of the character of the holy, holy, holy God. In 10 living words, we are shown the requirements of deity, the requirements of righteousness. And in 10 living words, we are shown our total incapacity to measure up and to be as God. In the 10 living words, given, remember, we'll call that the law, given not for us to keep, but in order to show us our inability to measure up to God's requirements of righteousness. The Ten Commandments are not a list for us to keep. It is impossible. Remember, I've told you before on other occasions, the Ten Commandments have three purposes. The first purpose is The last reason is to drive us to despair. That'll do it, huh? It is to identify sin. I knew I'd get it in a minute. The first thing that the law is supposed to do is to identify sin. Paul said, I wouldn't have known about not coveting if the law hadn't said, don't do it. The law is prohibition, and you don't ever want to know what you want to do till you know what you're not supposed to do, and that's what you want to do. And so the law identifies sin for us. And number two, the purpose of the law is to stimulate sin. And when it's done that, it's done its job. It's supposed to. Be like Ern Baxter, who said when his mother left the room and she left a plate of cookies cooling, she said, Ern, don't touch the cookies. And remember, Jesus is watching you. And he said when she left, he became a temporary atheist and he ate cookies. Of course, you don't want to do something until you're told not to. It's the evidence of a fallen nature. The purpose of the law is to define sin. It is to stimulate sin. And third, it is to drive us to despair because we cannot keep the law. And when it has done that, it has done its job. James compares it to a mirror. It shows you your need. It is not the remedy for the need that it exposes. It only reveals the need. And the law shows us that we are not as God. Remember, that was original sin, and ye shall be as God. And the law says, no, you aren't. And it gives us the full opportunity to try to exercise that until we finally come to despair. We say, I give up. The law has done its job, but it cannot do what it exposes needs to be done, much as a mirror exposes you need your face washed, but it can't wash your face. So the law was laying in this box. It was a revelation of the character of God himself, the perfections of his being. Boiled down into 10 living words. And the second thing that was there in that box was a pot of manna. It was put in a golden pot. And the manna, remember, was that which appeared on the scene the minute when they got over into the desert, into the wilderness. The manna. The Bible says it looked like coriander seed. And it tasted like cakes made with honey and fresh oil. It was a very delicate taste. Now, remember, the Israelites had a jaded palate. They were used to living over in Egypt, which is much like South Louisiana, in that it had very spicy food. And when you ate something Egyptian, you knew you'd had something. It was seasoned with leeks, which is a milder form of onion, and with onions and with garlic. Every reverse gets worse. You start out with leeks, you go to onions, and then you go to garlic. And they were used to these very spicy foods in Egypt. And when they went into the wilderness, suddenly they were lifted into another plane of taste. Their taste buds had to be educated, and it was a hard go there. It's like somebody who's been taken off of salt. All of a sudden, you know, if everything tastes bland, it takes a while for your taste buds to adjust. And the complaint went up, we're sick of this light bread, this angel's food. This stuff don't have any taste. We need some pepper. We need some Tony Satcheries or something. Give this stuff some taste. And it took a while for them to realize, to be able to appreciate the nuances and the subtleties of the flavor of this manna. The word manna means literally, what is it? That's all it means. They got up that morning, they went out there, and there was literally in like snowdrifts all over the trees and all over the plants and all this funny-looking stuff. And they walked up and they said, what is it? I mean, nobody knew, so they continued to call it, what is it? Manna, what is it? And they were to gather it together, and they ground it together on the matatis, the little stones that did it, and they would bake it into flour, make it into bread, and it was a delicious, very subtly delicate-flavored bread that they had and made it into cakes. The rule was, the Lord says, you can only get enough for one day. Every day you've got to go back out and get it, and it was a very tiresome thing, so many times they would try to, in the very beginning, they'd try to assume enough for 2 days. But the only thing was, on the second morning when they got up, it was full of worms, and they'd have to throw it out. It spoiled real fast. The only thing that was the exception to that rule was that on Friday they could gather enough for 2 days, because Friday night they wouldn't get worms in it, so that on Saturday, on the day that they designated the Sabbath, they didn't have to go out and gather it. But any other time it was wormy, and you could only gather enough for 2 days on that one day of the week. God made provision. And so inside this box there was a pot, a golden pot, speaking of the deity of Jesus Christ, and the manna, which spoke of him as the bread of heaven. In John in chapter 6, he says, now, Moses did not give you that, your fathers, that bread in the wilderness, but my Father gave you that bread. And he said, that was me. It was a picture of who I am, that you should feed on me. Remember, out here on the table of showbread, we learned that there were those 12 tortilla-like pancakes of bread that had holes poked in it. It was pierced bread. That was made from coriander seed, which was like honey, like manna, that was like coriander seed. It was formed of that, and once it sat in there and absorbed the odors of the incense of the worship, pictured the worship of the people, it absorbed the light, the glow from the golden candlestick, which spoke of the presence of the Holy Spirit. And then once a week, the priests would gather around and they would eat that, picturing the fact that you and I are doing right now. We get together and we feed on Jesus. We have a feast of the very presence of Jesus himself. And Jesus said, that manna was a picture of me. I am, he said, very flatly, the bread of life, the source of life, the staff upon which life is hung. I am your sustenance. Remember this, your spirit is that which is joined to the Holy Spirit at the very center of your being. And like God's spirit, it is always awake. It doesn't need to rest or sleep. So therefore, your spirit feeds on one thing, and that is the very presence and life of Jesus himself. That's why we say we're going to feed on the Word of God. This is the revelation of the Word of God, who is himself Jesus, and it teaches us of him, and it gives strength to our spirit. It gives muscle and sinew to our spiritual body in picture form. And Jesus said, that's me. So first of all, there was the second set of the law. The first, remember, Moses broke when he threw it down in disgust because the people had already broken it. God did a second one. The picture of Jesus, who he is. He is himself the perfection of deity and has always been. He is righteousness himself. He is the perfections of holiness. And then secondly, there was that pot of manna, which pictures us the humanity of Jesus, that he himself is our sustenance. We feed and receive all that we need from he himself. Not from things about him, not from rituals, from ceremonies, but from himself. He, in the person of the Holy Spirit, has come to us. He indwells us. And from him we receive all the source of life itself. The third thing that was inside that golden covered box was Aaron's rod. Now, the rod of Aaron was simply a staff, a stick about so high or so, maybe head high to us, 4.5 to 5 feet tall probably, upon which was carved the genealogy of that particular family. Aaron was the head of one of the tribes. He was a sheik, or a sheikh, however you want to pronounce it. There were 12 of these sheiks, the heads of 12 clans descended from Isaac, 12 tribes or clans. And the head of each clan had this rod. It was the emblem of his office. It was the symbol of the fact that he was the designated head of that clan. Even today, when the Bedouins will make camp, they make a camp where the leader takes his staff and he sticks it in the ground. They will camp around where he stuck his staff or his that great stick. And so these heads of tribes carried each one his own. It had been passed down from father to son for so many years, and they were all dead sticks. They had been around. They probably were slick with the grease of hands. But what they would do as they would walk and as they would travel from one camping place to the other, he would recite the genealogies of the family. So-and-so was descended from so-and-so. And they would teach the tribe all of the history of the family so that those people who weren't deterred by newspapers, books, television, any of those things, they would be able to sit down and recite just by hours these genealogies that they had learned all their lives from the head of the tribe. And when God chose Moses as the deliverer. He selected Aaron as his spokesman. Remember, Moses said, I don't speak, talk too good. He had either a voice impediment or he had some sort of hesitation in his speech. But anyway, he said, I don't speak so good. And he says, I'm tired of arguing with you about this, Moses. I'm sending you, and your brother Aaron can talk for you. He talks real good. And so Aaron was appointed by God as high priest. In other words, he represented all of the nation before God. And so the emblem of his office was his staff. It always had been. It was the emblem of the leadership of all the clans. His firstborn was, by the way, Aaron was descended of the tribe of Levi. And Levi wasn't the first kid that Isaac had. Reuben was the firstborn. And the firstborn is always takes over from daddy. And God didn't choose Reuben. And Reuben was unhappy about it. Reuben had the personality. The Lord said he was unstable as water. You know how water assumes the shape of whatever vessel and the color? Have you known people like that? Simon Peter was a lot like that. These people that whoever they're with, they're just like them. That's their values. That's the way they see life. They get with another group, they're just like them. They're what we call a chameleon. They can assume whatever they're up against. They take that color and that background. That was Reuben, unstable as water. And the Lord passed over him and chose Levi as the one to represent all of the nation, all of the family before God. And Reuben didn't like it. And so he had a quarrel. He said, why do Moses and Aaron and Daddy get to do this kind of thing? And Uncle Moses, why should they get to do this? After all, I should have that office. And so there was this quarrel that went on. And you can read about this in Numbers chapter 16. And there was a quarrel that went on. And so the Lord says, Reuben, come over here. I want to talk to you. And as he said, bring them to the door of the tabernacle right here. He said, bring them over here. I want to talk with them. So everybody got his, all the heads of the families brought their staff and came before God to hear what God was going to say. And the Lord says, now I want you to know once and for all, we're going to settle this matter about who is to be the high priest. I want all of you heads of families to bring your symbol of your authority and lay it down at before the Lord. And so they all did. And they all went back home. The next morning they got up and went back, and when they came back, there were all the dead sticks laying there. They looked just like they did when they laid them down. They were dead, 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 graveyard dead. With the exception of Aaron's stick, his rod had blossomed. It was from an almond tree, and it had blossomed. It had little twig on it, little new sprout. It had blossoms, and it actually had fruit. And I understand that the almond tree does not produce blossoms and fruit at the same time, but his had all of it at one time. In other words, all of those dead sticks, there was uncreated life that should not have been there normally in Aaron's stick. The authority of God was where the life was, and so his uncreated life revealed itself there. That rod that spoke of resurrection was placed in the box because, you see, the fact that Jesus came, that he lived a life that fully kept the Ten Commandments, and even that he died suffering under the wrath of God, would not be enough. Without resurrection, we would never know if God really received it or not. How do we know that Jesus fully paid for sin? Because God raised him from the dead. The scripture says as a testimony that it was enough, God raised him from the dead. Therefore, resurrection is that which makes a Christian. It's not believing that Jesus came. It's not believing that Jesus is God. It's not believing that he fully kept the law, that he never sinned. It is not even believing that he died. But it is believing that God raised him from the dead. Because unless God did that, then all Jesus did was come to leave us an example which puts us in more trouble than we were before. All it did was show us how far we are from being able to please God. But we know that Jesus did enough and that God is fully satisfied with what he did because God raised him from the dead. Therefore, the Bible says, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you'll confess with your mouth. But you must believe that God raised him from the dead. Remember when Paul preached on Mars Hill, where he was brought before all of the philosophers and the intellectuals of his day, and where all they got together just to find something new to talk about, and they were listening to him when he told about the coming of Messiah until he got to the place where he talked about the resurrection from the dead, and they said, this fellow's crazy. The rest of them said, well, we'll think about this later. Pull that Scarlett O'Hara thing, and I'll think about this tomorrow. It's at the resurrection of the dead that is the cutting edge, because The world will accept Jesus as a baby. Child in a manger is of no threat. The world will accept Jesus dead on a cross. That is no threat. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. But a risen, resurrected Lord who demands obedience and messes in your life, now that is something else. People didn't, they'll buy into Jesus as God. They'll buy into Jesus dead. But Jesus alive and requiring of me complete worship, that's another matter. And so therefore, that is a picture of this one. The law, which pictures of total righteousness of God, the rightness of God's holiness. The pot of manna, which speaks of him as the source of our life. The rod that budded, which speaks of him as resurrected from the dead, completed, all of it finished, speaks to us of who Jesus is now, today. Now, I said that there was over all of that, the lid, upon which once a year Aaron came in and sprinkled blood on that lid. Now, I want to talk about that lid a little bit. That lid is formed, there are three things that form that lid. There are the two cherubim at the end of it with their wings outstretched looking down on the lid, and there is the lid. It was called the throne of God. God was the king of this nation. All other nations had kings, but God, the king of this nation, was an invisible king. Remember, it got them in trouble. Eventually, down the line, they said, we're so embarrassed with this invisible king thing. People say, well, you know, there's our king. Where's your king? They said, well, you know, he's invisible. And he lives in that room there. It was very embarrassing. All of the so-called kings of Israel were actually the regents. They took their instructions from the one who was the king, and they came and spoke it out to the people. And all knew. And that's where he thought. This was called the throne of God, the seat of satisfaction. It was there above the seat of that lid that this uncreated light appeared. This box was carried, the only thing that was carried, by the way, totally and in its present form, into the temple when Solomon built that temple. That, the rest of the pieces there were remade. But that piece went just like it was. That seat was called the throne of God. Now, the word that is used is really inadequate. The throne of God, the mercy seat, is really an inadequate translation because it really doesn't say what it is. The correct word is propitiation, which means bitterly to us. But actually, the word propitiation means satisfaction. All it means. And what it says is this seat is the seat of God's satisfaction. You will notice there was no other chair in the whole thing. Nobody got to rest except God himself. God rested on what he knew he would do. And he, being outside of time and space, inhabiting the future, was satisfied with what he would do in Jesus Christ. And so he's the only one that got to sit down. Everybody else had to stand up. No place to sit down. It was an ongoing, unfinished work until Jesus came and finally dealt with sin. And as it says in Hebrews, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You only sit down when it's all done. And so he sat down. But God sat down in anticipation of the satisfaction that was his because of what he was going to do in Jesus Christ. So their king, their uncreated, invisible king, sat down in satisfaction on that lid in imagery. All a picture of what would be, and God was there indwelling it. Now, there's three parts of that lid. Now, there is one God revealed to us in three persons. Father, who is the source of all things. Son, who is the obedient means in order to achieve God's plan and God's plan's a better word. And the Holy Spirit, who is himself the energizer of that plan into reality. One has said the Father thought it. How did it go? The Father thought it. The Father planned it and thought it. The Son obediently brought it into execution, and the Holy Spirit made it real. So therefore, we see the energizing Godhead. Now, somebody came up to me one time and said, explain to me the Trinity. And I thought, God bless your little heart. People have been trying to since Garden Eden. It's just you cannot, only deity can understand deity. But God has shown himself as the tripartite God, and he has shown himself in his three persons. And in fact, the scriptures uses the plural and the singular. It said, in the beginnings, the gods, He created the heavens and the earth. There's a singular and a plural used because there is a plurality within the Godhead, and yet there is one God, and He is fully expressed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have the two uncreated in beings at the end, Father, Holy Spirit, both looking down at the lid, the Son, who is Himself the basis for their satisfaction, upon which blood is sprinkled. So there comes between the eye of God and the law of perfection the blood that interposes. And so therefore the blood of a beast until the one who was truly to deal with sin would come. And God would look down. He said, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. I will not execute you, because something has to interpose between God's view of His perfections and we who have broken those perfections. And so He gave us the life of an amoral beast as a substitute until the one who was Himself God eternal would come and deal with our sins. Is this making sense? I feel like I've got this gush of words and your eyes are beginning to cross. All of these are pictures of who Jesus is now, based on what He has done and He has accomplished. So if we see Jesus as the lid, we see Father and Holy Spirit looking upon what on Jesus, where is the blood that comes between them and the perfections of the law that is inside that box. And they are looking at Jesus, and it is upon what Jesus has done that Father, it says, I am satisfied with that. I will fully execute sin in Jesus Christ. I will fully punish sin in Jesus Christ. And as a result, I am plumb satisfied. I always think about that story about the old Civil War soldier after Lee had signed the papers with Grant at Appomattox, and this old Civil War soldier who was a Southerner was coming home on a train, and he was coming home on the train, and there were some of these professional drummers who were traveling salesmen, and they were still discussing the war and the merits of it, and they were griping and complaining because Lee had surrendered and they wanted to fight more. Of course, the South had been devastated economically and every other way, and they finally looked at this old soldier who was sitting there and wasn't saying anything, and he was old grizzled looking and lean and tan from living outdoors for years. And they said, well, what about you? He said, boys, says a spat his tobacco, and he says, I have fit the Yankees at, I fit them at First Manassas and Second Manassas. I fit them at this place and that place and the other place. And he said, I want you boys to know I am plumb satisfied. And I always think about that old Civil War soldier who had fought all he wanted to fight, had been in all the battles he wanted to be in, and he was ready now to go on with living. He was satisfied with the way the war had ended. And so our God, after having been at war with the fallen mankind, due to the actions of Adam in the Garden of Eden, in the person of Jesus Christ, fully paid for the sins He required of us, and He is fully satisfied. So this is a seat of satisfaction, and it is for us to choose to be satisfied with what God has chosen to be satisfied. He was the only one who got to rest. This box speaks to us of the finished work of Jesus, of the complete satisfaction of Father, of the complete satisfaction of Holy Spirit, of the complete satisfaction of the Son Himself. In that work which was done on the cross, pictured by that great brazen altar in the outer court, all that was done in the burning up completely of that sacrifice, picturing the fact that Jesus fully satisfied the wrath of God, gave Himself completely over to the identification with sin, and then paid for the sin that He identified with but never participated in, and that God, having fully executed His offended wrath and holiness, is now says, I am satisfied. And in order to demonstrate that, He raised Jesus from amongst the dead. I can say those things. I don't necessarily understand them, but I can declare them. And that is where our satisfaction must come. Now you say, well, what does that have to do with the price of tea in China? It has this to do. I look at that box, and everything that's spoken of thereafter and on through the New Testament refers right back to that. And I look at that, and I see that this one who has come among us and taken our humanity to Himself, not temporarily, but retained that humanity in resurrection. For He told Thomas, He said, here's my hands, see the scars. Here's my side, put your hand there and feel me. Touch me. Feel me. I am real. I'm not a ghost, a vapor among you, but I am the one I always was. And he has taken that humanity with him in resurrection, that glorified, deified humanity. This one says, this box speaks to me of the fact that God is satisfied with what he has done and now offers to mankind the choice to be satisfied with what God is satisfied with, or to continue to make effort to arrive at God's righteousness some other way, which cannot be done, as shown to us by the Ten Commandments. Therefore, man has the choice now to look at Jesus Christ and see that God, having required what he must require, having demanded payment for sin and must require that, now has said, and I now will turn and pay for what I require of humanity, thereby solving the dilemma of how can he punish sin and still love the sinner. The dilemma of God solved in picture form in that box. He who is the resurrected Lord. Yes, ma'am. They understood this. They understood that their association, their covenant with God, upon which he brought them out of Egypt, that their relationship with God was based on what God gave them to do until God finally did what he required to be done. They knew that God gave them that animal whose blood and whose life would cover their sins, that God would one day fully deal with sin. But until that time came, this was his gracious provision that they may be... see, all of mankind, the big question is, how can a man be right with God? And this is the only nation that knew how to be right with God. The only nation that he dwelt among them. He was there. I mean, he had a house. They lived in tents. He lived in a tent. He was there. And they knew that the God, just a minute, the God that created all things was among them and had made a way by which they could approach him. And they knew that they couldn't come any other way. They couldn't come up with a better plan. All they could do was acknowledge what he had done and live in the glory and the comfort of that knowledge. They knew that. And they knew that one day this would be fully done. Over the years, they got mixed up in how that would be done. At that time, there was a place where God chose to dwell among the human race, and it was in that nation, in that place. And if you wanted to know God, you came to that place. And many did. The scripture says that people were when they had no law, no revelation of God, were judged based on that which anybody could know of God, and that God made full provision that they could know that he was and that there was a way to him. Every man knows that. It's built into the cognizant memory of the race. Every human being knows that God exists and that they are not him and that there is this gulf between them and their need to get to God. But rather than throw up their hands and worship the God they can't explain, but who has spoken of himself in nature, who's revealed himself in the heavens, who's revealed himself through life and birth, every man knows God. Those who say they are atheists lie. Every man knows that there is God, that he is a being that is far above them and that they are not him and that there is a gulf between them and they want to get to him. Every human being. No human being, how obscurely they may live, how uncivilized, so to speak, they may know that they're, and that's why they worship rocks and they worship trees, they worship anything, then acknowledging that there is one true God. Remember that I told you the story that Malcolm Smith told about the man in Africa? Did you hear that time I told that story? Let me tell it real quick because it helped me. He said that when he went to Africa, he spoke with the missionaries there when he made his first trip, and he asked, is there anyone here who knew about God before you came and told them? He said, I was worried about that. What about the people that were never told? He said, was there ever anybody that, and they took him, the missionary said, yes, there is someone. They took him and sat down, and through the missionary interpreter, he spoke with this old, wizened African man. He said he was just almost just a dried up piece of leather. He was a little old thing. And said he spoke through the missionary interpreter. And this is the story. He said, I tell him I want to know how he came to know God. He said, you knew God before the missionary came, and I want to know how you knew it. He said this story. He said, I grew up as a young man in my village, in my tribe, and I heard what the witch doctors told me about the gods that they said were real, and they told me that they were angry, that they needed to be satisfied and placated either with my children or with something else. And he said, but I couldn't accept that. He said, I looked around, and I saw that the world was good. The jungle was good. It gave me food. It gave me clothing. I saw that the sky was beautiful. I saw the birth of a child, and I saw life come out from a woman, an uncreated life that she didn't make herself, a life that was given by something. And said, I saw the world, and I saw whoever made this must be number one. Somebody had to make this. Now, that's more than most theologians, a lot of you have reached yet. Anyway, so somebody had to make this thing, just couldn't just bump up. Someone had to make this, and whoever made this was bigger than this, because somebody that makes something can't get lost in what he made. And so whoever made this is bigger than this, and he must be good. Because all that I see is Grammy is good. It's good. He couldn't be mean. He couldn't be like what the witch doctors say. So he said, after pondering, I finally gave up on what the witch doctors told me. And he said, I refuse to worship the demon gods that they told me about. And so I would go into the forest, and in the good forest that provided all these things, and I would worship the God that I didn't know, who was bigger than what he had made, who made all these things. Now, that's pretty good thinking, you know, just for Adam. God, he said, I saw God. I knew he had to be good, and I knew he was bigger than what he saw. So he worshiped the God whose name he didn't know. And he said, over and over again, he'd say, tell me your name. Who are you? What is your name? And he said, he would go out. The only way he knew to worship was to do what the witch doctors taught, how they contacted the demon spirits. And so he would go out, and he would meditate, and he would open his heart and open his mind for the God that he didn't know to come and be with him. And he worshiped the God he didn't know for years. And he said, one day while he was worshiping, he fell asleep. And he said, I had a dream. And he said, I saw a being that was all made of light. And he said, this light person came to me and spoke to me. And he said, he didn't say words, but he said inside, he said, I'm the God that you worship. And he said, and I've heard your prayer. And I'm going to send someone to you who's going to be white. And this person, he had never seen a white person before. So this person is going to be a white person, and they're going to be carrying something black. And they're going to tell you my name. And that was the end of his dream. So he continued to go out in the forest, and he'd worship the God whose name he didn't know, but he was going to come to him in a person that was white, carrying something black, and would tell him his name. And then the missionary, was a Presbyterian missionary, picked up the story and said that she was brought to this very remote tribe that had never seen white people before, and she was brought in and very carefully looked after by her bearers. And she came, and she had a King James Bible stuck up on her arm, the old black Bible, and said she walked in there, and she began to meet the people and to talk to them through the interpreters. And she said, all of a sudden, out of the fringes of the crowd that pressed in, this crazed, wild man came leaping out and grabbed her and began to shake her. And she said, her head's bobbing back and going, shake her, and babbling this strange language. And said, when it was interpreted, he was saying, tell me his name, tell me his name. He was this white person carrying something black, and he was demanding to know his name. And of course, she told him his name. And he worshipped the God that he didn't know for so many years. But the scripture says he has not left himself without witness. The scripture says he speaks of his glory in the skies itself. You will discover that what we have given to astrology, that is the constellations, has actually been God's handiwork. He is the one who has named them the names that they are, and they speak to us of himself. And you can get a little book written by a man named Bullinger, and there are others who have written on this subject, and it's called The Gospel Written in the Stars. And one of the things that God has done is left us a covering, a glorious night spreading out of revelation of himself. And every man has this knowledge indwelt in him, inborn in him, and yet we refuse to bow before the God who is, rather than bow before a God that we make and therefore can control. And control is the big word here. We don't mind worshiping what we make, because what we make we're bigger than and can control. But when you come before one that you cannot control, that, as Dorothy says, is a horse of a different color. Enough to say that no man is without excuse. No man. The scripture says the heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament, that is, that which is over us, shows his handiwork. It is enough revelation. If you knew nothing but walk out on a night and see the grandeur of the glory. If you ever get the opportunity to get away from a city and get a chance to be at night where there are no artificial light, you will discover that which takes your breath away. I've been privileged to be out in Arizona, out in the desert, and at nighttime, when the sky is so huge, you almost feel claustrophobic, it's so huge. And you walk out there where there is no lights from a city, nothing except the uncreated light of God's creation. And you see the heavens. It's awesome. It makes you feel like it's squashing you. You almost want to get a little bit breathless because of the immensity of the glory. And there is that within you that opens up like a flower that says, somebody made this. Remember I told you some of you years ago, the story about the two scientists who were English, and I've forgotten their names now, if I ever did know, but I think I did. Anyway, they were, one was a Christian, one was an atheist, but they were great friends and very learned, and they had this great ongoing argument about the existence of God. And one day, the Christian decided he was going to put an end to this, and so he secretly, over a period of months, put together a working model of the universe with all that he could, and he put it all in there, and it moved, and it revolved, and the whole thing was, it was a beautiful, magnificent piece of work. And so he had it all set up, and he invited his atheist friend over. And without knowing what was going on, they opened the door, and the atheist friend walked in, and he was a believer in evolution. He walked in, and he saw this magnificent model. He said, oh, this is wonderful. Who made that? And the Christian says, I rest my case. You see, it is instinctive in man to know that there is a creating being, a source. And you don't have to choose to acknowledge that. You cannot escape it. And remember that the great evolutionist in England, who said, it isn't that we can prove evolution, which is true, of course, it is still a theory, that we cannot prove evolution. It is that the alternative is unthinkable. Now you ponder on that. And we don't like that. The scripture says in Psalms 2 that man is angry and says, we don't like God, we'll tear his bonds asunder. He's limiting us. We don't want God. And that's the natural heart of man. But he knows. You say, but what if there's some little native someplace that never saw? There is no excuse. The scripture says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned. There is no exception. There is none that doeth righteous. No, but all know without knowledge that has been imparted from another human being. So that it says, so that every mouth will be stopped and all will become guilty before God to acknowledge their guilt.
Without knowledge, it's
still sin. Yes. Oh, yes.
What would be the harm of someone teaching that sin without knowledge is not
a sin? Well, it would be the same thing if I would say it's all right for you to drink out of that sewer. There's nothing wrong with it. I announce it's clean. Wouldn't help at all.
It wouldn't be helpful.
A thing, your opinion of a thing, does not change the thing. Doesn't influence the thing. The simplest illustration I've used for years is if I have a bowl of what looks like sugar here. It's very white. It's granulated. It looks wonderful. And I'm sincere in my beliefs. I sincerely think it's sugar. If it's arsenic, I'm soon going to be sincerely dead. My attitude, my sincerity does not affect the issue. Sin is sin. God is and has made the remedy of sin. And your opinion of it, your attitude toward it, and your sincerity do not affect it at all. It is an absolute. It's like the man who thinks he can fly. Jump off a building and see. Your sincerity, you may be all hyped up, junked up with drugs or what. You may think it doesn't make any difference. your attitude or your opinion of a thing does not affect the thing. It's a very simple matter. And that's why what you think, if we are ever going to be persecuted in this country, if Christians are going to be persecuted, it's going to be over the word the. T-H-E, the. Because Jesus does not say, I am a way. The Buddhists have one, and the Shinto have one. He didn't say, I am a truth. There are some truths over here, and the Buddhists have some. He said, I am the way. That means to the exclusion of all others. I am the truth, to the exclusion of all others. And I am the life. No other life, exclusion of all others that purport to be life. Will be persecuted over the word T-H-E. It's a very un-American philosophy. It's a very un-American word. Because America says, well, there's room for everybody. But there is only one way. Remind me, I've told these tales so many times. There was a little Catholic lady that lived across the street from us, and she and her husband was not a believer. And we were Baptists. And back in those days, back in the 50s, there was a big gulf between the two. And so my dad was standing out and talking over the yard and discussing, and her husband said, well, you know, he said, there is many ways to God, and this one have that way and the other. And his wife was a little quiet old woman. She never said too much, little queen plussy thing. And she spoke up. She said, yes, that's true, as long as all of those roads go through Jesus. And my daddy has told that story for years. That was the truth. There is one way to God. And all many roads, as long as they all go through Jesus, there is one name under heaven, given among men, whereby we must be saved. One name, not many, one name. And that name is Lord Jesus Christ.
What about the people that don't know, that know that there is a God, that He created the universe, they don't know about the way.
All they need to know is the God. And there I don't know. I'll be honest with you, and I've thought about that often. The only thing I do know is this, that God meets people where they are. And either He provides some way for them to know the name of Jesus. I don't mean have means to arbitrate that truth, but I do know what the Word says. And I do know that one who is presented with the, who knows God and walks with Him, when presented with the name Jesus, recognizes it and acknowledges it as the way. For He has summed all things up in Jesus Christ. All things up. He's given Him to be the head of all things to His people. And there is no arbitration. There is no negotiation. That is a stated fact. It is in Jesus Christ. But oh, what joy and what rest there is in knowing that. That there is not, you know, what if you had it all together and you left out one part? I mean, wouldn't that be dreadful? You can just almost get there, not quite. Yeah, but has the devil ever tormented you with this? You, all of a sudden the thought comes, what if you did everything, but there was one thing that you didn't know, one thing you missed? Maybe you thought you were sincere, but you really weren't. You know, what if you get up there and you discovered you almost made it, but not quite? And you just thought, God, I repent, I want to get saved all over again. When the truth of the matter is, there are no parts. We are not finding God. We are found of Him. He opens our mind's eyes to it. And all that He requires, He has done Himself. And the only thing that He requires of us is that we rest in what He has done. So therefore, when you begin to think, well, I ought to do better. Lord, I'm going to do better. Quit lying to God. You are not going to do better. The truth of the matter is, you're probably going to do worse. And that He said, sufficient to the day is the evil thereof. The Lord does not want you to keep His law. He doesn't want you to. Therefore, because if you ever thought that you could do it, you'd feel like you managed pretty good. He wants you to know how helpless you are. A baby is helpless. The only thing it is a bundle of needs. It's a bundle of needs. That's all. It poops, wets, cries, swallows, poops, wet, it goes on. A baby is totally helpless, and the Lord says, I am revealing to you that that's what I require, that you allow me to keep my law and be my righteousness through you. you are the container of the glorious God, not servant of Him.
Yes.
God commands us to be holy, for He is holy.
That's right.
And He says, in obedience brings blessing, in disobedience brings consequence.
True.
Punishment.
Right.
So we are striving to do. We are striving to be.
No.
Holy.
No.
No.
No. He requires holiness. And then He requires that we not try to be holy. He didn't say try to be. He said be. That is a statement of existence. We are to acknowledge that we are holy because the Holy One indwells us. We are to be holy. Not work at it, not strive toward it, but to be it. And to acknowledge I am holy in God's definition because He lives within me. You see, the Lord is not asking us to, like this, here, the law was on the outside of you. I mean, you could go visit. It was down the street there at God's house. There was the law. But on the day of the enthronement of Jesus, the day Pentecost, when the law was given at Mount Sinai, in the reality of what that pictured came about, the Holy Spirit came and indwelt. Before, the law was out here. And you tried to obey it, but you couldn't do it. So the Lord gave you a beast to sacrifice so that His life could cover your failure for that next year. But when God's Lamb came, He fully dealt with sin. And when that happened, the lawgiver, who was pictured by that cloud in the wilderness, all of a sudden, remember in the temple, there were appeared above those disciples flames like fire, and then suddenly the flame moved on the inside. The person of the Holy Spirit came within those people. And when you acknowledge your inability to be God, that you need a Savior, and rest in what He's done, He moves inside you. Suddenly, the law is now here, and I'm trying to achieve it. The law has come in a person. The law lives inside me. And He wants to live His life out through me. And I said, good, I'll help. He says, you can't. So I keep trying to do good. I keep trying to be good and make Jesus happy and pleased with me. But He says, I can't be any happier. And I'm only happy with one thing. Behold my Son in whom I'm well pleased. That's the only thing I'm pleased with. Your efforts don't please me. For, says the Scripture, if righteousness comes by the law, by obeying God, then Christ is dead in vain. Therefore, the law is not for us to keep. The law was kept by Jesus on our behalf. Now, the law lives inside me. And it's a lot worse than just don't doing these things and don't do those things. Now He says, don't steal, but give. Now He says, don't lie, but tell the truth. But I can't do all of that. I couldn't do the law. The law came to show me I can't do it. So that I'd throw my hands and quit trying. And the Lord says, now, let me live my life out through you. And I rest. I enter into His rest. It's over. It's done. Where God sits down and rests, I sit down and rest. And I quit trying to achieve on His behalf. So therefore, when I get to feeling guilty, oh, good, I'm so rotten. I shouldn't have done that. And of course, I shouldn't have done that. That is evermore the truth. I should not. But the truth also is, I'll do it again. Left to myself, I'll do it again. And the Lord wants me to acknowledge I am helpless. I can't be good. I want to be good. I know just enough to know what I ought to do, and I don't know enough to know how to do it. And the Lord says, perfect. Now, rest in me. Be absolutely helpless. And invite me to live my life out through you. And the Bible gives us pictures. It says, we have this treasure in an earthen vessel, that the power may be of God. We don't live a life now that after Jesus has done what He can, thank you so much, but now we will achieve and advance this work on to perfection. No. We stay the same way we came into this, absolutely helpless. It's not a changed life. My life is not changed. You want to check that out? Get me in traffic on a bad hormone day, and you will discover I am unchanged. But I have one who is holiness Himself indwells me. And so when I start getting antsy, I'm going to get out of my way, gray-haired little fool. I don't you know God lives, wants to get through. I'm like, all of a sudden I said, Lord, bless her, Lord, take over. Be my peace. I'm not so important. And all of a sudden, the sweetness and the quietness of the presence of the Lord. And I said, Lord, if you don't do something here, we're in big trouble, because I'd like to kick this little woman right where her feathers are the thinnest. And you know me, Lord, given half a chance, I'll do it. And so all of a sudden, I find this magnanimous peace and comfort. I said, oh, Lord, bless her. Don't let some fool run over, Lord. Take care of her. We got plenty of time. If we need more time, you can make some more. And all of a sudden, I discover that there is one within me who is living my life out through me. It's not a change life. It's an exchange life. And that's a moment by moment. You don't make achievements in this world. So I get to the point, I said, you can relax today, Lord. I've had enough of the Spirit of God. I can handle this one on my own. Boy, am I ever going to get caught public with my britches unzipped at that point. No, the point is, it's a moment by moment resting in Jesus. And I'll tell the Lord, I said, Lord, I'm sorry I did that. I got my eyes off of you and began to try to handle it myself, and we all know what happens then. And so I'm real sorry about that. But keep me close up to you and keep my mind resting in you, because if you let me get away from it, I'll do it again and worse. So therefore, the guilt is gone. The guilt of not performing is removed. You say, yeah, but the Lord says be obedient. Right, but not in my strength. So stand and be a warrior for Jesus. Yes, but be strong in the Lord. Never in our strength. The Lord is not making us strong. He is exposing our weakness to us on a moment-by-moment basis. Hormonals or not hormonals. And the truth of the matter is that every week we go to church to be beaten up for how bad we were last week, and then said, now go out and get them this week. And we get all fired up like a vacuum cleaner sales meeting. We're going to sell those Herbies. And we walk out the door to get them with no more equipment than we went last time. And we flop. And so it's this back and forth, and it's this constant rededicating is the way we do it in my brand of Christianity. We rededicate until our dedicators are worn out and we give up. It's going to be a heathen like the rest of them. But this is the wrong thing. That is man's idea of how to please God, is to perform. But God's idea is he's only satisfied one place. He sits down where the blood is sprinkled between him, his righteous, holy law, and his view. And he says, I'm satisfied only one place, and that's in Jesus. And every time I try to do good, I do rotten, because my good is rotten. You see, we're dealing with sources here. Everything is a matter of where it comes from, not what it is now. I got a glass of water. Remember the story about the little kid that his mama was playing bridge with her friends, and her little girl kept coming and wanting to play tea set, and the mama's trying to entertain her bridge friend and keep the kid out of the way, and she keeps bringing these little cups, and the mama says, drink that cup of tea, baby. And all of a sudden it occurs to her, where is she getting this water? And she realizes that the little kid's going in the potty. She's got a source, man. She's dipping it up, and mama's drinking it. You know, it was the source that counted. The mama doesn't want any more. Why? It looked just the same. Probably tastes just the same. It's where the stuff comes from. Any effort of our own in order to please God comes from the polluted source of my own flesh, of my own efforts. That's what got me in this trouble to start with. Adam says, I can be like God, my own efforts. I'll be good. And I'll say, God, watch me row. I'm going to make you so happy, you're going to love this, God. Have a seat. And that's the way man thinks. But that's not the way reality is. And the Lord says, no. I wanted you to tell that serpent, I don't understand God, and I don't know why he doesn't want to eat from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but I know God is good, and everything he's done shows me that he's good. I'm going to go with him. I'm just going to be helpless. And the serpent would say, fool, didn't God give you a brain to think with? He said, yes. And I think I'm going to just let God run the show. The Lord wants me to be helplessly dependent on him. And it looks like weakness from the world's point of view and from mankind's point of view. And it is strength. That's why Paul said, when I'm weak, I'm strong. And I wanted to say, come on now, quit talking out of both sides of your mouth here. You know, either you have it one way or the other, not with or without. You got to have it one. Paul said, no, my weakness is actually my strength. Again, my illustration, who's the strongest person in a family? Who wields the most power? the weakest baby in there, the newest baby, the most helpless member of the household. The whole business revolves around that kid. The house is in a turmoil just to get that thing bathed. I mean, everybody's up. No, everybody's changed. Everybody's life has changed to adjust because this baby says, wah, poops, wets, burps, that's it. The baby's strength is in its weakness. We are helplessly dependent on God. And in that is our strength. And people look at us and say, oh, if I had your faith. And you know good and well if you had it, you'd take it out and play with you. Thank God you don't have any faith. It's the faith of Jesus Christ in you. It's His faith. It's His strength. But to the outward people, it looks like strength because it is His strength. I've said this before, and I don't like to say it because I don't like the way it sounds, but it is. So Norman Grubb says this. He says that, and I don't know if he's right in his terminology, but I know he's right in his premise. He says that people talk about a human nature and a fallen nature. He says that we don't have natures. He said nature is an attribute of deity, that we were created as a vessel to contain the God that we serve. And he points out the fact that Jesus said, ye are of your father the devil, and the works of your father you will do. You are vessels of wrath. Vessels. It says we are have this treasure in an earthen vessel. Everywhere the scripture speaks of us, it speaks of us as a container, not as the thing it contains. And we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And by acknowledging I'm a container, you're the goodies. The only thing you're interested in a container is that it be clean. That's all. And we've been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And in us, the Lord lives His life out through us. And it looks like us, but it's Him. Now, I understand. Please, now, I talk this better than I walk this. I'm thinking these things coming up here. This is something that we constantly have to allow to roll in our head because it's so foreign from the way people think, foreign from the way I think. But it is the way the Scriptures speak. Have you ever worried, I wonder, how can so many people go to church and live such rotten lives? You know, have you ever gotten and said, well, Lord, if you wanted me better, why didn't you make me better? Have you ever decided, I give up. I just give up. I'm done. I'm tired of lying to you, and I'm not going to try to be sweet anymore. You decide you're just going to quit on God? Being a Christian is not being, I'm not having fun here. I quit on you. And then you discover you can't quit. You know, and so therefore you have no place. You can't go back and be like you were, but those people that say they love God make you nervous. And you don't have any place. You live in this limbo someplace in between. You don't have any place at all. And it brings you to despair. The day will come when you get so tired of promising and failing and coming back and saying you're sorry, and promising you'll do better and then failing and coming back and saying you're sorry. And you get so disappointed yourself, and I say, my goodness, surely I could be better than this. You'll never be better than this. Because you were created to be helplessly dependent on God. That's why you get embarrassed when somebody says, oh, honey, I appreciate what you said, what you did, and you want to say, oh, honey, it wasn't me, it was the Lord. Well, yeah, we know it was the Lord. But you know, instinctively, you know you don't deserve that thanks. You don't deserve that praise. You know it wasn't you. Left at you, you'd have kicked that person in the stomach and gone on about your business. And so this is what God wants. He doesn't want us to live for Him. He wants to live Himself through us. We are His containers. And it takes a lifetime to get this in our mind. And everything you're going to read, everything is going to push the other way. It's written out of man's wisdom and man's idea about what God wants. And after all, Jesus has done this much for me. Surely I can do that for Him. No, that is not it at all. Again, let me recommend a book by a man named, I think it's Dan Stone, I believe his name, and it's called The Rest of the Gospel. The Rest, R-E-S-T. The Rest of the Gospel. You can order the book. It's a paperback. And it deals with these matters. And I highly recommend it. And there are others that you will find very, very influential. And when you see it, you say, well, of course, that's what I've been reading. But we are trying, st- still to explain God with our what seems reasonable to us. And it isn't what God is doing at all. And you will never know rest and peace in God until you come face to face with this and grapple with it on a day-to-day basis. I find myself constantly trying to help God out, trying to please Him. Think, oh, for heaven's sake. But after a while, it becomes more of a lifestyle mentality. But it always needs attention to it, because I'll drift over into trying to do good for Jesus. And then I think, what am I doing? You know, this is dead in the water before I even get started. That's why Hebrews says, there remains a rest. There is a rest. And what is rest? It's when you kick back and take the load off your feet. Rest. And he says, and labor to get into that rest. And I'm thinking, come on. You know, speak English, would you please? Well, how can you work not to work? And what he means is, if you're going to put forth any effort, he's using an absurdity here, an absurdity. He says, if you're going to put forth an effort, let your efforts be into not putting forth an effort. Rest. The best picture is, we've long since run out of tape, the best picture is when Adam was created.